Well, I have to apologize this morning to you. We're going to be for another week not in the book of Romans. And I'm sorry about that because we are at the end of our teaching there on government. I had full intentions this morning to preach that final sermon in that section on separation of church and state and religious liberty. I meant to do that. I had all of my notes. I had everything ready to do it. And then sort of at the last minute, I couldn't shake this strong inclination for today to deal with some first principles about the Christian faith. The Lord does those kind of things to me from time to time and kind of changes directions. And I just try to be obedient to those things. So I pray that this will be a help to all of us today. You know, no matter how far we go in our knowledge of the truth, no matter what we learn, no matter what new districts of truth that we go into, it's always important for us as individuals and also as a church to return to first principles. I heard the girls, we were at a karate lesson one night where they take karate and their instructor made the comment and stuck with me. And he said, you know, the only difference really between a black belt and a white belt is that the black belt does the fundamentals better than the white belt. That's a profound statement, isn't it? And in one sense of the word, that's true as it concerns Christianity. The difference between a strong church and a more infantile church is the difference in how they practice and understand the basic fundamentals, the first principles. The difference in your own life as an individual Christian, the difference between you growing up into maturity or again being weak, is the difference in how well you think on and return to and practice the basic fundamentals of the faith. And so for today, I want to offer a reminder to us of first principles. And there's many first principles that we could talk about. We could do a whole series on those things. But the one in particular that I want to focus on today is the principle of gospel confidence. The Apostle Paul, in writing the book of Romans, he made that comment that he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, there's two choices before us. As Christians, we can either be ashamed of the gospel and revert to other things, or we can be unashamed of the gospel and we can hold fast to this basic, simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right. And I propose to you today that we hold on to that message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that we return to it often. This is the stewardship that God has given us. This is what He's entrusted us to do, is to hold fast to the gospel. So if you have your Bible this morning, would you open to 1 Timothy chapter number 1? And I'll just say to you this morning about this passage of Scripture that this is a text that you should review often. I've preached this passage many times. Many of you have heard me preach from this passage. But again, it's one of those that's worthy of returning to and to thinking deeply upon. So I want to do that today. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and I want to begin reading in verse number 8 down to verse 17. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, today we're faced with many problems in America, especially in American Christianity. And even more specifically, right here in the Bible Belt, because that's where we live. We live in really almost the buckle of the Bible Belt, don't we? And we can look around and we can find today that there are many problems. There's ignorance of the gospel, misunderstanding of the gospel. We have all kinds of people, even though there's churches on every corner, that really don't understand or haven't encountered the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Many people who have encountered something of the Lord Jesus Christ have misunderstanding. They haven't really been able to put all the pieces together. There's an incomplete gospel that's preached many times in the pulpits. There's been a gospel reduction where we have removed certain crucial elements of the gospel, which puts it on the teeter-totter of being no gospel at all.
That's right.
One thing in particular that we talk about a lot is the fact that we have neglected to teach on the nature of true conversion and what is this wonderful thing that God does called regeneration and what are the effects of that going to mean. We don't talk about that in this area as we ought to. I think as it concerns the churches, church success, we could even say there's more of a trust in man-centered things rather than in God. And all of that stems from bad theology. Your practice always follows your theology. Just remember that today. Whatever you believe is what you're going to practice. And so if you have bad beliefs or misplaced beliefs, your practice is going to be wrong. And so there's a lot of pragmatism that goes on in our churches today. And I think part of the reason or the why behind it's this way is rooted this morning. I could give it to you in a historical explanation. Many people are ignorant of the history that has brought all of that about. So let me just for a moment go back in time and give you a little bit of history, maybe to help you understand why things are like this. Why is it that there has been such a declension? Why is it that people are so unconcerned about their souls? Why is it that people go to church and remain unconverted? And why is there such poor gospel preaching? Why? All of these questions, all of these things that we've diagnosed as problems, why are they that way? It's a good question to think about today. And again, I think we can root part of the answer anyway in history. I want you to think back to the year 1517. I think everybody probably knows what took place at that time. Of course, I'm talking about the Protestant Reformation. And an amazing thing happened through all of that time. The great motto, after darkness, there was great light. And that's exactly what happened. As the gospel was recovered from men like Luther and Calvin, as God worked mightily in their life, just a tremendous recovery of truth. The world had been under the sway of darkness. That period of time before the Reformation was known as the Dark Ages. And so God did an amazing thing when He brought the true gospel, when justification by faith alone was recovered and rediscovered during that time, and then began to go forward, and God began to do many, many things, and the effects of the Reformation spread. And you know some of that story, I'm sure. And then in time, as it would move over into England, you had the Church of England that was there, and it began to go through a declension, and there were many things that were out of place. It's been commented on that the Reformation in many ways fell short, that it didn't go far enough. And I can understand some of the reasons why. Those men were recovering basic principles. They didn't have the time, as it were, to go through every single issue and recover it all. But there was things that was left undone. It caused many problems in the churches. And so in the Church of England, there was a group of people known as the Puritans. And they wanted to purify the Church of England. And then there were others who were known as the Separatists, two different groups. And the story of our own American situation stems primarily from those Separatists and some of those Puritans, because they left Mother England and they wanted to come across the pond and started out here in the colonies in New England. And so there was a time there, and there was prosperity and growth and spiritual freedom and all of those things. A lot of wonderful things happened, but in time there also was a declension from many of the children that came out of that didn't hold on to the heritage. They didn't get a hold of the heritage in the same way that those first settlers ended up having when they came over here. And so there was a time of declension. And in the colonies, there was a few men. One man in particular by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And then also the Lord used a man by the name of George Whitfield. And also the Wesley brothers. Those are sort of the men that God used in the time of what's known as the Great Awakening. So there was a declension. Then the Great Awakening. Many, many amazing things. A wonderful time of history to read and to study about. And all of that happened right before the Revolutionary War and really the Constitution of America. And all of that. The first Great Awakening took place before the true founding of America. And then, just like when any spiritual revival happens, over time there is a declension. And so here, even in our own country, there was a declension. And as people began to move more westward from the colonial states, there was a time in history that then became known as the Second Great Awakening here in America. And you can read about that. And it's, again, a fascinating time. And much of the Christianity that's taken root here in Kentucky and Tennessee and places close were birthed out of the Second Great Awakening. As gospel doctrine moved from the colonies over into the West, and that was another wonderful time in history. That's where you had so many Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. And again, all that moved to this westward movement. And many of the oldest churches in this area stem from that time in history, from the Second Great Awakening. Also, let me say to you that during those times, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, there was a particular way that the Bible was preached. There were particular doctrines that were held to during that time. I'll give you just a few of them. There was definitely, in the preaching of those men at those times, a very high view of God.
That's right.
They were God men, God-centered men. They preached on the holiness of God, and they preached on the law of God and the severity of God. They had an accurate view of man and sin. They had a biblical anthropology. They made no apologies for preaching that men were sinners and that they were unrighteous and undone and they would be doomed. And they preached on those things. They had a very high view of Scripture. Scripture was their authority. It was their source. It's what they held onto. They had a high view of the sovereignty of God in salvation. They preached the grace of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached faith and they preached repentance and they preached the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. They had a high view of soteriology. Most of these men were Calvinists in their understanding of soteriology. They held on to the doctrines of grace. They understood regeneration. And they knew that there were certain effects that would come from someone who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would constantly define the true meaning of what it meant to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards, going back to the First Great Awakening, one of his greatest books, probably the book in my own Christian journey that has influenced me the most, is the book, The Religious Affections, that teaches the difference between someone who is unconverted and someone who is converted. These men thought about that. They delved deep into the soul issues of a person, and they understood what it really meant to be a Christian. They had a high view on holiness. They understood practical religion, that if you were genuinely a believer, that you were going to walk as a believer, that your life was going to change, that there was transformation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the doctrines. These are the things that they preached. It's what they held to in their preaching. And then on the heels of the Second Great Awakening, around the 1820s, and then moving forward into American Christianity, something terrible happened. The American churches began to adopt what many have coined the new measures. And it was a time when a man in particular, a man by the name of Charles Finney, came on the scene. And Charles Finney was one who had abandoned so much of that great historic preaching and those great doctrines of the faith that I've just described to you. And Charles Finney began to adopt what's known as revivalistic kind of techniques, like protracted meetings and the anxious bench and decisionism and the invitation system that largely plays on emotion and things of that nature. Some of you have been in services like that, haven't you? Where the preacher stands behind the pulpit and they play 30 verses of Just As I Am, waiting and appealing for someone to walk the aisle. You've been in those kind of situations. You know, that wasn't practiced in historic Christianity. That's only a couple hundred years old that's been taking place. So Charles Finney adopted these things, and his method was, is if he could get someone to exercise their will in any way, if he could get them to make a move, so to speak, for Christ, then he counted them converted. And so all of that took place in the old theology, the doctrines of grace, the nature of true conversion, a high view of Scripture. So many of these core doctrines that we've talked about this morning, they were rooted out, and these new measures were adopted, and it began to produce rotten fruit in the American churches.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
As a matter of fact, towards the latter end of Finney's life, he went back to many of the places where he had been, where there were so-called revivals, and he had a very, very hard time of finding any of the so-called converts from those meetings. So it's produced a lot of rotten fruit that we see in our dying churches today. You look at the churches today and you see that they're powerless, propped up by spiritual crutches. There's an ignorance, as we've already said, of the gospel, misunderstandings of the gospel, an incomplete gospel, gospel reduction. Church success is defined on different terms than what the Bible terms as successful. There's a misplaced confidence that takes place. A trust in man rather than dependence upon God. The concept that the Bible teaches us about some planting and some watering and God giving the increase, that's not even a paradigm that most churchmen hold on to today. They don't even think in those kinds of terms. And so on the one hand, you find churches today that they're either cemeteries or they're circuses.
Right.
You go in some churches and they're dead as a doornail, and other ones that appear to have life, it's only they only appear to have life because they have a circus going on.
Right.
Literally bringing elephants to the parking lot of the church to attract people to come to the church. That's the situation. That's what's before us today. Now you think about all of that and you bring us up to the present time. I don't know if you've paid attention to this. We've talked about it some here in the church. But going back a few years ago, God has actually been doing something quite amazing here in America. God has allowed a recovery, so to speak. There has been somewhat of a revival that's taking place here in America. There's been a recovery of much of the old theology and biblical doctrine. You know, with all of the publishing houses that are out there, all of the great Christian books that are accessible to us today, those things weren't available to us 50 or 60 years ago. A quick story to illustrate. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in England, one day was traveling and was on his way. He never drove. He always took a train, and he had some layover time. And so he went to a secondhand bookshop. And in Lloyd-Jones's day, it was very hard to purchase any of the Puritans or any of the Great Awakening writers or really any old theology. It just was very, very hard to get. There were no publishing houses that were putting it out. And so Lloyd-Jones was in this little secondhand bookstore, and he went to the corner of the bookstore, and on the very bottom shelf, he found a two-volume set of the works of Jonathan Edwards. And it was a pivotal time in Lloyd-Jones's life. He talks about how he read and reread and just studied the works of Edwards. You know, I can go online right now and I can buy the two-volume works of Edwards just like that.
Right.
They're available today in abundance. And only 50 or 60 years ago, you couldn't get them. You think of the great publishing house, Banner of Truth, that we use here at the church. Do you know how that started, by the way? Martin Lloyd-Jones was at his church, Westminster Chapel. There was a rich businessman in the church. And he was converted. And he came to Lloyd-Jones and he said, "What do I do? I want to serve the Lord with my wealth. What do I do?" And Lloyd-Jones says, "Why don't you take some of that money and let's reprint some of the great classic Puritan works of literature?" And you know what? That's exactly what they did. And they began to publish those old works. There was an evangelical library that was there in London that housed a lot of those old books. There was a man who had gathered those, making them open to seminary students and theological students. And so they began to take those old works and they started republishing those works. And that ministry today is known as the Banner of Truth Trust. If you have a Banner of Truth book in your library, it's because the publishing house was started on the other side of the world through the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And you look on the internet today and you can find articles and you can think of some of the great godly men that the Lord has raised up in our day. Men like John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul and these huge ministries that have gone to great lengths to try to revive the old works of literature and make it available. And so there's been a revival of some of that in our day that you couldn't even partake in 50 years ago. It's an amazing thing. As a matter of fact, I think of my own call to the ministry. I was called into the ministry when all of that stuff is taking place here in America. You see young men who are fired up over the doctrines of grace, going to all of these conferences about the gospel. And so we look around and it's easy to despair and think of all of the difficulty to the church. But there's a bright side to all of that as well. There's a famous pastor, Jeffrey Thomas is his name. And he pastored the same church, I think, for 50 or 60 years. He's up in his 80s and he comes over to America and visits, and a wonderful, wonderful man. And he was actually meeting with some brothers that you know, Brother Michael Durham, Brother Mac Tomlinson. And they were sitting down at dinner one night, and Brother Mac and Brother Michael were sort of lamenting some of the troubles in America of the church. And Jeff Thomas looked at him and said, "Oh, I see it in a different light. I see it in a different way. I see that there's been a huge wave of the doctrines of grace and recovery of biblical truth that's taking place in America that I don't see over on the other side of the pond." So it's all from perspective, isn't it? It's easy for us to get in the dumps and look at the negativity. But the current time, the situation in which we live, there's much to rejoice in. We have great reason to be hopeful because God has done some amazing things. But the question is, will all of that recovery bring about a lasting revival and a lasting awakening that really changes the course of our land? And so we don't know the answers to that, do we? We have to wait and see what God is doing, but I pray that the Lord has been reviving and bringing along new ministries because that's His intention, is to lay the groundwork for a recovery and a true revival of these things that will be lasting, so that we'll get away from the idea of the cemetery or the circus, that we'll have true churches, that all of these things will be recovered. You know, also, just let me point this out to you, something else that I've seen with the recovery of some of these men that come out of seminary and whatnot. They're fired up, aren't they? They go off to seminary and they get introduced to the doctrines of grace and a big, glorious, sovereign view of God. And they come out of seminary and they're fired up and they're ready to go into some of these churches that are cemeteries and circuses. And, you know, it's been the typical thing that's happened is that most of the time those men aren't always well received. You know, there's times where there's a bit of a turnaround, but many times when a pastor begins to speak on those things, there begins to be division over the truth because a rediscovery of old doctrine is pressing against the current doctrine that's founded on the new measures that departed from the old doctrine, you see? And the man in the pew, because he's grown up his whole life under those new measures that came along from Finney, he hears things like the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, and it sounds strange and it sounds foreign to his ears. And it's a sad thing. We, through our pastor's fellowship, we talk to many brothers who go through those situations. They go to a church and they're fired up about these things and they see the glory of God and they want their people to see it. And more often than not, it seems as if there's a division and there has to be a separation. The fired up pastor is forced to leave. But we pray, though, that in some of these situations that good things are happening, that true churches are being rediscovered and that God's truth would be rightly proclaimed and that men would experience awakening and would experience revival and that we would depart from things like pragmatism and a man-centered situation and that we would see God in all of His glory and true awakening would happen. Amen. That's what we desire. That's where we're at the present time. There is a real battle today that rages, that's out there for the truth. It always has been and it always will be. We have a formidable enemy, don't we? And we need to be aware of that. And we need to have discernment so that we know what to do. And so today, what's burning on my heart is a reminder of some of these first principles that all stem around an understanding of the gospel. Because we would step into folly ourselves if we have a misplaced confidence and revert to gimmicks or tricks or other things that are founded on wrong doctrine and that would steer us away from the course that God would have for us. That's my heart. That's always my heart, is that we would continue down the straight course, that we would stand on the truth and let the Lord worry about whatever the results of that are going to be.
Amen.
You know, it's not my intention as the pastor of this church to build the church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's responsibility. But if we grieve the Spirit by diverting to things that do not please the Lord, how could we expect to have the blessing of the Lord upon our church? And so our responsibility as a church, the elders of the church, is to make truth and doctrine clear and known to you. And it's your responsibility to respond in obedience to the truth of God's Word. And for us to march together, standing on the rock of God's Word, holding fast to the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be confident in the gospel to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish.
Amen.
So when I say first principles, there are certain things in the life of the Christian that have to be returned to over and over and over and over again so that you don't depart. You know, when you come to the gospel, it's not that you come to the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ and move on to deeper things. Jesus is the deep things of God's revelation. And we study Christ and we look to what He has done and we hold fast to the pure gospel and remain confident upon God to accomplish all of His purposes. Now, with all of that as a background, hopefully giving you some compass of an understanding of what's taken place that's brought our country and the religious environment to the place that it's in, I want us to think about our text just for a few moments today from verses 8 to 17 in 1 Timothy. And I want to talk to you, give you 8 reasons to be confident in the gospel. 8 reasons to be confident in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, again, I told you a moment ago, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation." And that has to be our paradigm. And so we further develop that and we ask, why? What are the reasons? Why should I be so confident in this gospel? Why should I hold fast to the gospel and not divert to pragmatism or other things instead of this simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'll give you 8 reasons. Number one, the first reason that we should be confident in the gospel is because the gospel reveals sin and the gospel convicts sinners.
Right.
The gospel reveals sin and convicts sinners. And it's important today because it's the only thing that will.
Right.
The Bible tells us right here, verse number 8. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless person." And then he goes on to list a bunch of actions or styles of life that would be lawless or would be in disobedience to the ways of God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the law of God? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can think about the law of God. On the one hand, we can think about the revealed law of God given in the commandments of God, given to us in the Word. We think of don't lie and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't murder. And then we look at Jesus' explanation when He begins to talk about the law goes all the way down to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So hatred from the perspective of God is seen like murder in one sense of the word, because murder stems from where? It stems from the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks and the hands act. So there's the law of God that comes along and says, don't lie, don't steal, and don't do all of these things. Now, why is that important? Because everybody's a sinner, and it's the law of God when it's laid down that makes a man see that he's a sinner. So if you stare into the law of God that says don't lie, but yet you tell a lie, the law of God has a way of convicting you. You see, God has given all of us a conscience, and so we have an internal law, so to speak, through the conscience. But then we have the revealed law of God in the Word. So if you take the law of God in the conscience and the revealed law of God in the Word, those two laws work as an upper and a lower millstone. And what does a millstone do? It grinds things, doesn't it?
Right.
So when we take the law and the conscience and we take the revealed law of God and we press it on the sinner, what's happening? God uses those two things to grind out legal guilt in that person's life, showing them that they are a sinner. In the old days, preachers used to stand up and they would fire down on the law of God. And the law of God is an expression of the holiness of God. You just look in the law of God and try to keep it and look what happens to you. You're going to fail in the first 3 minutes.
Right.
And that law is an expression of the moral purity and the holiness of Almighty God. So the law of God comes along and it convicts sinners of their sin. All they have to do is ask themselves, have I kept that law? And the answer is going to be no. And it shows them that they're guilty. Furthermore, the Bible also reveals a perfect man, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of the law of Christ. We look at the life of the Lord Jesus, who embodied the law, who lived up to the law. He never violated the law at all in thought, word, and deed. So you don't even have to measure yourself against the law of God. Measure yourself against the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see a perfect man that you fall very short of.
Right.
And that's the standard, my friend. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what God requires. To be in a relationship with Him is absolute perfection. And so we have a reason to be confident in the gospel, because the gospel message begins with this bad news of sinfulness before a holy God. And we press the law of God, and it has a way of convicting sinners, showing them that they stand needy and undone before a holy God. I ask you today, have you taken time in your own life to stare into the law of God and to measure yourself against what God requires? You know, it's amazing how many people, when you get to talking to them, they will pronounce their own goodness. Oh yes, I'm a good person. I'm not all that bad of a person. And the reason they're coming to that conclusion is because they're measuring themselves by people that they can find who are worse than they are.
Right.
But that's the wrong standard.
Right.
God doesn't try us by other men. He tries us by one man. The man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And so if you don't measure up to the Lord Jesus Christ in your virtue and in your moral disposition, then my friend, you are undone before God. And the law of God will crush you and condemn you. You see, we have a powerful ally in the law of God, don't we? To bring about conviction in the lives of sinners. Furthermore, the second thing, another reason we have to be confident in the gospel is that the gospel is God's treasure entrusted to us. The gospel is God's treasure entrusted to us. You see here in verse number 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. God called the Apostle Paul into a ministry, and that ministry was to minister the gospel. When you think of ministers of the gospel, what is it that they minister? How do they minister to people from the biblical sense? They minister the word of God, primarily the gospel. Now, why would Paul think about the gospel as being something entrusted to him? The thing with which he had to minister to other people. Why would he think about it that way? Paul understood that the message of the gospel is where God has invested His power. Now, follow that. Where has God invested His power? He's invested it in His Word, primarily in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. God invests His power in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you might say, well, that's so simple. That's obvious to see. But do men really see it, is the question today. When you look in churches and you see men adopting all of these carnal means to appeal to sinners, are they really demonstrating that they see the gospel as God's trust, God's investment of power in that word, in that truth? Do they really believe that? And I would submit to you today that most men would say that they believe that, but they don't practice that. And whatever you practice is what you actually believe. Okay, so we should be confident in the gospel because God has given a stewardship of that gospel in His Word. And that's the place, that's the spot where He has invested His power. So if you want to unleash the power of God, you don't bring an elephant on the front lawn. You open up this book and you begin to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all of the different elements that entail that message.
Right.
Or that message entails. We're to contend, Jude says, for the faith, right? Once for all delivered to the saints. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Third reason to be confident in the gospel. Number three, the gospel is for sinners who are lost and in need. The gospel is for sinners who are lost and in need. If you notice here in verse number 13, Paul, again, gives somewhat of an autobiography. We talked about that last week from Galatians. But here in Timothy, he does the same thing. And he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So he's talking about his past life, where he persecuted Christians. And we know about the Apostle Paul that he was a self-righteous man. He was a religious terrorist, so to speak. And here you see that God intervenes in the life of a religious terrorist. That's a wonderful thought. That there is no one in this world that is beyond the grace of God.
Amen.
That Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance.
Amen.
Paul was a very, very needy sinner, wasn't he? He was a very, very needy sinner. Sinners sin. They do what they do. They're ignorant in their bondage to sin. So God has given us this gospel because we look out in the world and we see people who are impoverished in their sin, and we have the life-saving message that they need.
Right.
So the gospel is for sinners who are in need, and we can be confident in the gospel because of that. Number four, we should be confident in the gospel because the gospel supplies mercy and grace for sinners who are in need. Again, verse number 13, Paul says, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So once again, Paul is recounting what he was in the past and how the grace of God came. And God's grace does intervene in the lives of sinners. That's what He does. God exposes sin when the law of God is pressed to the conscience. And he then comes alongside and then reveals the Savior. He shows people the solution. And in the Bible, there's two conceivable ways that are given. I didn't say there are two ways, but there are two conceivable ways that people think about when it comes to being reconciled to God. One is right and one is wrong. Most of the time, the way that people think about being reconciled to God is through works. That's their conceivable way. Well, okay, I'm a sinner, and so I've got to set myself right with God, and so I'm going to work really hard, and I'm going to try to commend myself to God, and He will accept me. All the religions of the world, by the way, are based in that concept. They think this is a conceivable way. And the Bible deals with that, doesn't it? For by grace you're saved, not through what? Not through works. So on the other side, there is the gift of God. There is the application of the grace of God. Not just that God made it available. That's not the plan of God. God literally accomplished salvation. He literally sent Christ to redeem, to buy His people. And then at some point in their life, He comes along and He applies that mercy and that grace. So it's not just an accomplishing thing, it's an applicational thing. God literally intervenes in sinners' lives just like He did the Apostle Paul when He blinded him, when He revealed Himself to him. He exposes sin and He reveals the Savior. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the thing, is the message that supplies mercy and grace for the sinner who is needy. The sinner has to see themselves needy and then see the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth thing, we should be confident in the gospel because it's trustworthy. Verse number 15. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says, and deserving of full acceptance. All right, what's that message? What's deserving of full acceptance? What saying? Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy message. Why is it that the gospel is trustworthy? Because it's God's provision and not man's.
That's right.
It comes from God. And God has made clear to us in the Word that it's rooted in promises. All throughout the Bible, over and over and over, we find from God announcing in the Scriptures promises concerning redemption and salvation. God is a truth teller. God expects to be believed when He announces something. And the reason that the gospel is trustworthy is because it's not something that came from men. It's something that came from God. God has only provided one thing, and He's told us. He didn't give us a buffet of choices, so to speak. I think that's what men look for, isn't it? They just wish that there was a lot of choices because they want to be the one to decide. But God narrows it down. It's one way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God puts His stamp of approval on it. He's confirmed it through covenants all throughout the Bible. And because God is a truth teller, because He's holy and He's righteous, His character is trustworthy. When He says something, He expects to be believed, and He can be believed. And the message of the Bible is that if a person hears the message of the gospel, if they will repent and believe that gospel, God promises that He will save men if that takes place. So it's a trustworthy message. When you go out as a Christian and you share the gospel, you are sharing a trustworthy message. And because of that, you should have confidence. By the way, any other way, there should be no confidence because it would be man's efforts and it would not be a provision from God. The sixth thing, the reason that we should be confident in the gospel is because the gospel reaches the worst kinds of sinners. The gospel reaches the worst kinds of sinners. When Paul says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, when he modifies the word sinners or describes sinners, he says, of whom I am the foremost. Well, I like the way the King James says it, of whom I am chief. I am the chiefest of sinners. the Apostle Paul says. Why would Paul say that? Because Paul wants us to understand that this gospel has the ability to penetrate to the worst kind of situation. Again, that there's no situation that's beyond hope is the message. He wants us to know that. The gospel reaches the worst kinds of sinners. It reaches bad sinners and it reaches good sinners. It reaches prodigal sons and it reaches elder brothers. It reaches the prodigal who's out here living a lifestyle of wickedness and sin. But it also reaches the unconverted church person that's sitting in the pew today in church somewhere. It has the power to reach that kind of person. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was doing wickedness by killing people and putting people in jail for no good reason. But the Apostle Paul's real problem was that he was a deceived person, wasn't he? He was a self-righteous person. He talks about this, again, in another autobiographical account in Philippians chapter number 3. Listen to what he says here. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul goes back and he's describing his situation as it concerns him trying to earn favor and righteousness with God. And as he continues, he goes on to say, I count all of that but loss. It was dung. I put it up in a pile of rubbish. It counted for nothing. And why? Because the gospel is the true thing that saves. And I was the worst kind of sinner because I was the deceived, self-righteous person thinking that all of my works and all of my efforts at law-keeping was going to earn favor with God. And I've come to recognize that I was deceived and God's gospel came in to reach me, the chiefest of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Seventh reason to be confident in the gospel. The gospel gives us a powerful and a purposeful testimony. The gospel gives us a powerful and a purposeful testimony. In verse number 16. Now get a hold of this. I want you to think about your life this morning. Maybe you sit in the pew and you're one of those people like Paul. Maybe you have been in church your whole life. Maybe you grew up as a good church-going boy or girl. And you've never missed. You've always been there. You've always grown up in church. That's how Paul was, right? And he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And then he talks about God showing mercy to him. And look at what he says. I receive mercy. Now here's what you need to pick up on today. If you find any connection at all to the Apostle Paul, if any of his life perhaps describes you, if maybe you're coming to see that you're like him. Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason. There was a reason behind why God allowed the Apostle Paul to be the deceived, self-righteous person that he was, and then why God chose to save him. I receive mercy for this reason. Now look at this. That in me, or by my example, by what happened to me in my life as the foremost or as the chiefest of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know what Paul's saying? Paul is saying that my testimony is a ground of relatability with other people who are like me so that they can see that there's hope for them. And that they can let go of all of the things that they have been holding to, thinking that it's going to earn them a standing with God. Paul says, I'm an example of one. Now get this. Here's a concept for you. Here's a thought for you. I'm an example of one who was married to the law. But then when I saw Jesus, I was divorced from the law so that I could be married to another. Now listen to me. If you're here today and you're married to the law, meaning that you're trying to earn favor by all of your good doing and all of your righteous deeds and all the rest, you're married to that law. And Paul says in Galatians that if that's you, you're under a curse because no man can keep the law. You're cursed. The law will curse you, not save you, right? You're married to it. And if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be delivered, you have to be divorced from the law so that then you can be married to another. And who is it that you need to be married to? You need to be married to Jesus. Right. Do you understand that every single one of you here today, spiritually speaking, you're married to something or someone? Yeah. Every single person. Every person in the room. You just turn the tables in today and you say, I'm married. I'm married to something spiritually or someone spiritually. Preacher, what do you mean? Well, think about it. You may be a hypocrite here today. And behind the scenes, you may be more wicked than the demons of hell, and nobody knows it but you. If that's you, you're married to lusts over here. You're living your life in lusts and passions and all the rest. And you're married to that. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, doesn't it?
That's,
you know, why is it that people lie and fornicate and do all the stuff that they do? Because it's fun! It's fun! It's pleasing to the fallen, sinful, lustful heart to give in to passions and desires of the flesh. And Satan uses those things and keeps people married to them. Then you have, on the other hand, you have the person that's like the Apostle Paul. That literally, they really do believe. They really do believe that they're a good, righteous person. They really do believe that when they stand before God one day, that God is going to accept them because of their goodness. That person exists. There may be somebody here today that's like that. But I'm telling you, that person exists. They think that they have climbed the mountain of righteousness. They think that the boulder of God's law and the Ten Commandments that roll down the hill all the time, that they've escaped them all. They don't think that any of the boulders are going to have their day with them. Little do they know, they're going to be knocked off that mountain when they stand before God.
That's right.
And there's a marriage to that law. There's a holding on to that way of life because there's a certain amount of self-gratification in holding on to the law. A person can stand back and say, well, look at me and look how good I am. And there's the continual congratulation and pat on the back for the things that I've accomplished spiritually. And I'm good. I'm in a good standing with God. And it really is a state of deception. And that's where Paul was at. And I'm saying to you today, those two positions, a position of lust, a position of law, people are married to those two situations, and both of those marriages will end in destruction and damnation. It's not a marriage of joy and bliss and eternal happiness. So for a person to be delivered, there has to be a divorce from those two things so that they then can be married to the Lord Jesus. Paul says, that's my story. Paul says, I was a self-righteous hypocrite married to the law. Jesus Christ came along, saved me as the foremost. You know, one other thing. Isn't it interesting that Paul calls the position of self-righteousness as being the chiefest position of sin, not the prodigal son who's out here in the ditch somewhere? Wow, that's telling, isn't it? That the chiefest of sinner is most likely sitting in the church pew today, not at the bar stool today.
Right.
Yeah. Wow! That'll smack you around a little, won't it?
Yeah.
The chiefest of sinners is the self-righteous elder brother, not the prodigal son,
right,
who went whoring around and squandered all the living. He wasn't the chiefest of sinners. He was the elder brother. Paul says, I was delivered from that. And the reason why was so that my life would stand as an example for the person who's listening about my life on Sunday morning so they can see that there's hope for them.
Amen.
So that they can be delivered. So that they then can be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one of the reasons that we have to be confident in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is because you, as one who has experienced the gospel, you have experienced a transformation of life, haven't you? Your life has been changed, just like Paul. It's been transformed. It's been it's new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that newness, because of the sparkle and because of the beauty of that changed life, it has there's a powerful testimony that accompanies that experience so that it stands as an example for other people who are in the same position that you were in. Your testimony's not the gospel. I've said that. I think I said it last week.
Right.
Your testimony's not the gospel, but the gospel can be shared through your testimony.
Right.
Your testimony is the grounds of relatability between you, the redeemed, and the person who is yet to be saved. God gives you a testimony so that you can relate with other people, so that you can say, hey, let me tell you what God did in my life. I was just like you. This was me. I was living like this, and this is what my experience was. And then all of a sudden, this happened. I saw myself as the chiefest of sinners. The gospel saved me. And you see how that works? You have a powerful and a purposeful testimony. Christian people are the most important people on the planet because we shine the light of the gospel. Because we have the message that's been entrusted to us. It gives us a purposeful and powerful testimony. Last thing. Reason to be confident in the gospel is because the gospel produces worship and praise. Look at this in verse number 17. After Paul talks about all of those things, like he did so many times, he pushes the release valve and he breaks out in doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is it that produces true worship and praise of God? It's only the grace of the gospel. Amen. The person who's over here in their lust, married to lust, they can't worship and praise God because every time they sin, their condemnation is just heaped up more and more and they feel more and more guilt and more enmity to God who is their judge. On the other side, the person over here who's wrapped up in law, they don't truly worship and praise God because they're so consumed upon their own self-righteousness that they're too busy worshiping themselves. In the true gospel, it liberates us from those positions so that then, like the Apostle Paul, we can break out in true doxology. Not a fake, not a hypocritical doxology, but a true doxology that really comes out of the heart that's been transformed by the power of the gospel. I think today in conclusion, we need to learn the lesson to be satisfied and to be confident in God and in His gospel. As a church, it's the only thing that we need. Anything else, if we abandon that and revert to other things, it's going to lead the church to either be a cemetery or a circus.
Right.
And we don't want any of those. We want a true church and we don't want to see souls perish along the way because of our folly. We want to hold fast to the gospel. My final question to you this morning is, have you personally experienced the things that I'm talking about today? I'll say it to you this way. Have you demonstrated confidence in the gospel yourself? Confidence. Do you understand that confidence, it's the same thing? It's a synonym for the word believing. Confidence is faith. Confidence is trust. Confidence is to look into the pages of Scripture and see the bad news that if you stay married to the law or married to lust, that you'll perish and God's trustworthy and He's telling you the truth about it.
Yeah.
And then on the other side, the good news is that you can look into the gospel of Jesus and you can see Christ and Him crucified hanging on a tree. And God says, if you put your confidence, if you believe, if you trust, if you step out in faith, He will save you.
Amen.
You say in your people, oh, but I'm so used to trusting in myself and I love my pleasures too much. Then look to Jesus. He's far more beautiful than all those things.
That's right. That's right.
See, that's your problem today. That's your problem.
Right.
It's, I think in the lives, especially of people who are married to the law, it's not that they don't want to be saved. Because the whole reason for them doing what they're doing is so that they would be saved. It's not that they don't want to be saved. It's not that, or I could say it this way. It's not that they don't want eternal bliss and all of the things that God gives throughout all of eternity. It's not that they don't want those things. It's that they want them on their terms.
Right.
And God says you can't have them on your terms. You have to have them on His terms. In His terms, you have to believe me. Look back in the book. Look in verse number 15. I wonder today, I wonder if somebody here is really like on the edge of the things that I'm saying and this is really hammering you and you're just troubled in your soul today. I don't know. I mean, God directed me to this today. I have to believe it's for somebody here. Listen to me. Look in your book. Look in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Let's say it this way. It's deserving of your full confidence. It's deserving of your full trust. It's deserving of your belief. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to potentially save sinners. That's not what it says. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am the foremost. So, here's the thing I'm asking you. Do you see yourself as the sinner? As the foremost? Do you see yourself as on one of those two positions? Married to law, married to lust? recognizing, maybe for the first time, the danger of your position. Maybe for the first time, recognizing a deceived condition and seeing the danger that you're in. The question today is, have you put your confidence in Jesus? And I don't want to put that in the past tense either. Let me say it to you this way. Are you this moment putting your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Right now, today, this moment, are you trusting Jesus? Are you believing what God has said is true concerning salvation? And have you abandoned those other positions so that you could be married to the only one who truly can save your soul? Have you demonstrated that confidence? I want you to think about that today. It's one of the greatest things that you could contemplate. It's one of the greatest things that you could think about. I hope you're troubled by that. I hope that you have a sense of uneasiness about you today if you're in one of these two positions. I don't mean for you to necessarily leave today all comfortable and cozy. If you're a genuine believer, I do hope that you're leaving today rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. You know, I know sometimes in talking this pointedly, we maybe risk the danger of taking a true sheep of God and making them fall under doubts and fears about their own salvation. I understand that. And all I can do is say, God will take care of you.
Amen.
He'll confirm. He's put the Bible says that His Spirit is given to us to make known our adoption. So look, if you're a genuine Christian, I'm not going to be able to shake you out of your salvation.
That's right.
But it's good for us to be shaken sometimes.
Amen.
You need to be shaken. You may leave today and never come back. Who knows what can happen? I want you to think about it. Confidence. Have you put confidence in Jesus? And are we as a church putting confidence in the gospel? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for your word. And Lord, my mind feels jumbled this morning. And Lord, I just can only assume it's because there's a battle that rages now, perhaps in the heart and in the mind of someone in the pew, that the enemy maybe has held firm in their grasp, his grasp, and does not want to let them go. But Father, I pray that you would overcome because your grace is greater than all of that. And you have the power, Lord, to free sinners. Lord, I pray that if there is one among us today that is being convicted or moved by the power of your word, Lord, that they would not go and seek to crawl into a foxhole somewhere and hide. But Lord, that they would become undone before you. And that they would see themselves as the chiefest of sinners who needs a divorce and a remarriage.
Amen.
Only you can do that, Lord. Only you can break those powers. And I pray that you would. Lord, speaking corporately today, I pray for our church as we've thought about the wonderful truths of the gospel. Lord, that we would not abandon the gospel. That even though the world despises it and people look upon it with contempt and folly, Lord, that we wouldn't capitulate to lesser measures, new measures. Lord, that would bring the gospel into disrepute. We want to hold to the true gospel, and we want to be confident in it and unashamed of it. And Lord, this is a day where you're testing and trying men's hearts. And the more that the pressure comes from the culture and from the world, the more we're going to really see if what we have is the real thing. And Peter tells us to count it, all these things, joy when we fall into these things, that there's a genuineness about our faith that's being tested. And we want to have the real thing. We love you today, Lord. Thank you for this glorious gospel that you didn't have to reveal to us, but you did out of love and grace and mercy. And so we forever praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.